Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Let me urge you to take a copy of the Scriptures and open it to Galatians chapter 4. One of the considerably beneficial additions that we have here in this congregation is Bibles scattered throughout the auditorium for those who do not have their own personal copy with them. And to those of you who may find a little difficulty in locating Galatians, it's on page 861 in those Bibles that are on the back of the pew. And our lesson is going to be a study of some words that we read here in the latter part of the fourth chapter and in the early verses of chapter 5. Beginning with verse 21 of chapter 4. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? Now I want you to keep that word in mind, and we'll have more to say about that momentarily. For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that beareth not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. This being in the midst of the book of Galatians, it is of value to us to understand the overall context of the book of Galatians and its primary thrust. One of the early difficulties that the church had, having come through Jewish people, Christ himself having been a Jew, having its beginning in the city of Jerusalem, and the Jews having lived some 15 to 16 centuries under the old Mosaic law, there were those whom we identify, for want of a better term, Judaizing teachers, who were teaching that in order to be a Christian, in order to be pleasing to God, one must first adopt the Jewish religion and the tenets of that religion. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul, as he went about preaching and teaching, showed that that was not so. And as a result, those who were persuaded by these Judaizing teachers challenged the authority of Paul and challenged his message. They denied that he was an apostle. And, of course, as is often the case, when one cannot handle the message that is preached, their attacks were turned against the messenger. And they opposed him personally and physically. The churches in Galatia were of special concern and interest to the Apostle Paul because he was the one that established these churches, or those whom he converted, would go out from where Paul was and would establish congregations in this province. But the prime thrust of the book of Galatians is to deal with this problem about the place of the Mosaic Law and its relationship to the law of Christ. It was to show the distinction between the Mosaic system and the Christian system, and to show how that God used one to bring the other into reality. And also the book of Galatians is to show that we have spiritual freedom in Christ. And those who would continue to try to follow after the old law were still in spiritual bondage. Now in this passage, the Apostle Paul refers to that which he says is an allegory. An allegory is simply a story that is told to explain or to teach a certain truth. In this particular instance, the story that Paul told was historical. If it was a true story, it was concerning something that had happened. And it is used to illustrate the situation that he wanted to impress upon their mind. And it's quite obvious that Paul, as well as other teachers, considered these events concerning Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac to have been historically true. But as we study, let's keep in mind that the whole design of this allegory is to show the relationship between these two systems. And it's amazing and surprising how that in our religious world, generally, that distinction is seldom accurately and precisely made. But it's also to show that our spiritual freedom is not to be found in the bondage of the Mosaic Law, but is to be found in the freedom of Jesus Christ. And Paul begins by the phrase, "Tell me." Those of you who desire to be under the old law, all right, come and let us reason together. Let's investigate the situation. Let's really look at what the old law taught. Now, the reason that he wanted them to look at the old law was because some of the things that they were advocating about the old law were inconsistent with other things that they were advocating about the old law. And what they were teaching about the old law was not consistent with what the prophets and the promises had been talking about. And so he addresses those specifically who were contending for the continuation of the law of Moses. I think we have to be somewhat, I don't know whether sympathetic is the right word or not, but to see the problem that Jewish people faced at that time in turning away from the Mosaic Law. After all, they were a very proud people, sinfully proud in many instances. Their forefathers had served God under the Mosaic Law. And they, for many centuries, had adopted their very lives, at least that was the standard, for their service to God. And now here comes along the teaching. That law has fulfilled its purpose. It is to be taken out of the way. You're no more under that law. You're under a different law, the law of Jesus Christ. And it was difficult for them to be able to do that. And I think we can understand the difficulty that they had. But it would not have been so difficult for them if they had really understood what the law had taught. They had misunderstood many of the things about it. Now, the word law in the New Testament, as fact of the old, is used in different senses. Sometimes the word law is simply has reference to the idea of a rule that has been established by authority. Sometimes law refers to the first five books of the Old Testament. We refer to it as the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And I'm sure that in your early days, when you were learning the divisions of the books of the Bible, you will remember that the first five books, the Pentateuch, were called books of law. The word law sometimes refers to the law of Moses that was given on Mount Sinai. That's different from the first five books, although it's inclusive in these first five books. And then again, there's the law of Jesus Christ. The law to which the Apostle Paul is pointing to here is the Pentateuch, the book of Genesis, about an event that took place before the occasion of God giving the law of Moses to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. Now, he makes three references to the Old Testament to try to show the truth that he wanted these people to understand. And as I said, the first one did have reference to Genesis. It had reference to something of which we read in the 21st chapter of the book of Genesis. He pictures two women, each of which had one son, the father of each son being Abraham. The Bible student is familiar that the two women were Sarah and her son, Isaac, and Hagar, the handmaid of Sarah, who was a slave, who was a bondwoman, and her son, Ishmael. Now, we might say here parenthetically, these two boys, Ishmael and Isaac, were not the only sons of Abraham, because after the death of Sarah, Abraham took unto him another wife named Keturah, and by Keturah he had several other sons and daughters as well. But Ishmael and Isaac are the two sons that are involved in this allegory, in this historical account that he's going to use to teach certain things. Now, God came to Abraham in his old age and promised him certain great promises. And among those promises was that he would have a son. And through that son, some tremendous things would occur. Abraham would become the father of a great nation. That nation would have a land that would be their own. God would bless those that blessed him, curse those that cursed him. And through thy seed, through thy descendants that would come through this son, this promised son, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And the Apostle Paul identifies that seed, that long way descendant of Abraham, have reference to Jesus Christ. Now, God made Abraham that promise. And he made that promise in full knowledge that Sarah, his wife, up till then had been barren, unable to bear children. Furthermore, at the time the promise is made, Sarah had long since passed the normal age of childbearing. Therefore, it seemed that the promise could not possibly be fulfilled, but Abraham and Sarah believed that God would fulfill his promise and that he would have a son, he would have an heir. Now, the Bible student is also familiar how that Sarah, not doubting that God would keep his promise, but not understanding how he would keep his promise, convinced Abraham to take her handmaid, Hagar, and by her have a son. And since Sarah was the mistress of Hagar, and Hagar was her possession, the son would be her possession, and it would be through that son that the promise to Abraham and Sarah would be fulfilled. That's the idea that she had concocted. Evidently, not out of doubting God, but through her misunderstanding, she must have thought, well, God has maybe overextended himself. He's given a promise here he simply can't keep through me, and therefore I'm going to help him out a little bit, and I'm going to provide this new system whereby Abraham, my husband, can have an heir. But of course, that was not the way that God had promised it. As a result of the intervention of Sarah and Abraham and Hagar in their procedure, it caused a great deal of conflict in that family. There was great animosity that arose between Hagar and Sarah. Ishmael, that was born first, later on mocked Isaac, who was born later, by Sarah. And there was great hostility that arose because of that. And the tensions rose to the point of intolerance. Until finally Sarah told her husband in essence, something's got to be done about this woman and her son, and what has to be done is to cast out the handmaid and her son. He shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. She must be sent away. Now, we know the story of the Bible about that, and the Israelites knew the story about that, and the people in Galatia that were pushing for the continuation of the law of Moses, they knew all about that. We might just here wisely draw some comparisons between these two, because these two, Paul says, represent two different covenants. Hagar and her son would represent the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law that was given exclusively to the Jews. However, Sarah and her son Isaac would represent the new covenant, represent the covenant that God gave by and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now bear in mind, Ishmael was born in a normal and natural way, according to the laws of nature. However, the birth of Isaac could not have been accomplished had not God intervened, because Sarah was not capable otherwise of bearing a child without this divine intervention. Keep in mind, too, that Ishmael existed while waiting for the child of promise. Ishmael was not the child of promise. Just as the law of Moses was not the fulfillment of God's promise through which He would save and bless all the families of the earth. And Ishmael came while they were waiting for Isaac. And Isaac was persecuted, and Paul makes reference of this, Isaac was persecuted by Ishmael. Just as the Jews, at the time Paul was writing, were persecuting the Lord's church. Now Paul says all of this was an allegory. And friend, here's the important point. This allegory shows which system of God's oversight and rule of man is in operation for us now. It is a lesson of authority. It is a lesson of accountability. And it helps us to understand how and why God developed His plan of salvation the way that He did and who He used to accomplish it. Hagar answered to that which Paul says, Jerusalem, which is now. When Paul wrote these words, Jerusalem was very much under the dominion of Jewish people, Jewish authorities, people who lived subject to, they felt like, and still following after the law of Moses. Jerusalem was the capital city of the people that followed the law of Moses. Now, they were literally under bondage to the Roman authority, but they were under a greater bondage than that. They were under bondage to the Mosaic system, which they refused to give up. But that Mosaic system was not faultless. That Mosaic system could not provide for them redemption and remission of sins. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul said that system was contrary to us. But that's what Hagar and Ishmael represented. On the other hand, Sarah represented the new covenant that's under Christ, the Jerusalem from above, that is, that which has been given and delivered from heaven, the Jerusalem that is free, the system that indeed makes man free, free from his past sins, free from his guilt of sin, free from the law of sin and death, and free from the overly burdensome duties that were demanded by the Mosaic law. It is the truth of God that was personified in Jesus Christ. You will recall that Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And again He said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So Sarah represented that system that God gave, whereby we could indeed truly be free from that which would spiritually destroy us. Let's understand, however, some have grossly misapplied and wrested and twisted what it is to possess freedom in Christ. It's unfortunate that when men get the idea that they want to do their own thing and go their own way and bring in whatever they like and follow whatever they please, they say, but we are free in Christ, as if there were no law at all. But there is the law of Christ. And in Christ we have freedoms, but we're not free to just do anything that we want to. We're not free to go just any direction that we might choose or what might suit us or what we want. The freedom that we have in Christ is a spiritual freedom and a freedom to obey God through Christ. And this freedom, as all freedoms, carries responsibilities to be met and obligations to be performed. This allegory that is given here helps us to do something that the Apostle Paul admonished in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Or, as the American Standard Version says, handling aright the word of truth. Friend, the word of truth must be handled rightly, and it must be divided properly, and each text must be put in its proper context and with a proper perspective, lest we become totally confused as to what it is that God wants of us. I suppose that one of the gravest and greatest errors that are made by so many religious people today is the failure to make the distinctions between the dispensations or the systems by which God has governed man. People will take their Bible and flip it open and read something, and regardless of the ones to whom it was written and to whom it applied, they will appropriate this, that, or the other if it's to their liking. But we're not under the patriarchal system that Abraham lived under. We're not under the Mosaic system that God gave Israel. We're under that which God has given and spoken through Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Matthew 17 and verse 5, John 12 and verse 48, on and on. Those passages show that we must rightly divide the word of truth. You don't just take your Bible and read and say, well, this is the way, without understanding which dispensation you are being concerned about. And there have been the attempts of so many to mix and to mingle various components and various elements of these dispensations. And you have a hodgepodge of what the Bible has revealed and grave confusion about that. And we'll point out some of the obvious indications of that. And this allegory, it is certainly not the only time that the Apostle Paul has taught the distinction between the two covenants, the law of Moses and the law of Christ. Christ did it, first of all, in the Sermon on the Mount, right at the very beginning in Matthew chapter 5. When he said that not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, he didn't say it would continue to last, but it would be fulfilled. And then Paul in the book of Romans, Paul in the book of Galatians, and throughout the book of Hebrews, continues to show that the old law is not that under which and by which we serve God today. But now we serve through Christ. The second Old Testament reference that Paul makes in this passage is a reference from Isaiah, where he speaks of one who was barren, as Sarah was barren, and speaks of one who grieved over the fact that she had no children, even as Sarah grieved over the fact that she had no children, but also pointed out that the one that was barren would rejoice, even as Sarah would rejoice because she would bear a child. In fact, there would be more of her descendants than those of others. And so this prophecy And Paul uses it, points back to it, shows that the things that were prophesied in the 54th chapter of Isaiah actually had reference to the coming of not just Sarah, but Christ and Christianity and the many who would come to Jesus Christ. This allegory also shows us something that's very important to us personally, brethren. It shows where we fit. And it shows who we are. We, like Isaac, are children of promise. Isaac represents the church that Jesus Christ established. We who are members of the church are partakers of salvation and live according to the new covenant. And this is the result of a promise that God gave to Abraham that through his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. Isaac came about as a result of promise. We tonight who are in Christ are like Isaac in that we too are the result of a promise of God. As Isaac was a child of promise, we are children of promise. And now Paul, having had reference to something in Genesis and also in Isaiah, he goes back to the third reference in the Old Testament, and again referring to things recorded for us in Genesis, referring to the accounts in the Pentateuch, having showed that these two women and their two sons represent these two covenants. What saith the Scripture? Cast out the handmaid and her son. Now, the major focus of this allegory is to show to us, cast out the old Mosaic law. It's finished. It's done. The heirs of God are not those who follow after the Mosaic law. And there is an inheritance waiting us who are of Christ, an inheritance that Peter says is incorruptible and undefiled. It fadeth not away. That's reserved for us in heaven, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Does not the Scripture teach us, brethren, the old law was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2, verse 14. The old law has been fulfilled, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. The old law served its purpose, and that is to bring us unto Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 24. Romans 10 and verse 4 tells us that Christ is the end result, and the goal of the old law. Now that Christ has come, it's been taken away. Jesus said in the book of it is said of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 9 that he took away the first, that he might establish the second. Romans 3 and 27 shows explicitly that none can be justified by that old law. In fact, in this passage that I've read to you, the attempt to be justified before God by following the old law is to fall from grace. Tonight, we live under a different system. A system of God's grace and His mercy and His love toward us that has provided the saving blood of Jesus Christ and the hope of eternal life because of His resurrection, and a system that calls upon us to have faith and render obedience to the law of Jesus Christ. If you want to go to heaven, this is that which we must follow. There is no place in God's scheme now for those who would follow the old law, as some do in having their special priesthood, as some do as they advocate Sabbath keeping, which was characteristic of the old law but not the law of Christ, as some do as they teach the abstinence of certain meats, as the old law did but not under Christ, the use of instruments of music in worship, as some did under the old law, but not under Jesus Christ. Dear friend, Paul's verdict was, as Sarah instructed Abraham, cast out the handmaid and her son. Out with the old law. It has served its purpose. We now are to follow after the new that remains. Now, when we go into the few verses here of chapter 5 that we want to just hastily look at, Paul turns his attention now, having established the one under which we live, the freedom that we have in Christ. And he urges that having this freedom, we need to stand. Not go back to that which has already been taken away. And friend, this freedom that we have is not because of our own works of righteousness, which we have done. It's not because we are deserving of anything. It is, as Paul has so explicitly stated, the credit belongs to Christ for our freedom. And he is urging these brethren not to be deceived by Judaizing teachers who would take them back to the old law, and not become entangled again in that. I suppose one of the most explicit statements that you find in Scripture about becoming entangled again in that from which you've been delivered is found in the writings of the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 20. Listen as Peter says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," and you will not find a better definition of a Christian than that, "escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." And then God describes his attitude toward those who would fall away from Christ. "But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." Paul is urging these brethren, and any who would follow after, don't turn back to that which is gone. Don't turn back to that which is inferior, and to that which was inferior, but continue to follow faithfully in that which is of the superior. And he emphasizes this when he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you." Now keep in mind, Paul knew he was an apostle called of God. Some had challenged his apostolic authority. But here Paul asserts his authority in a very forceful manner. "I say unto you." It is somewhat as Jesus, when he was writing the letters to the churches of Asia, when he said, "He that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." In other words, Paul is saying here, you had better pay attention to what I'm saying. For you see, there were false teachers that had come into the midst of the church that were attempting to bind, particularly, not just the old law, but particularly circumcision. Paul shows he was not opposed to circumcision itself, per se. But he was opposed to the way these Judaizing teachers were trying to apply it. In the 15th chapter of Acts, it is obvious that they were trying to make circumcision a condition for salvation. Now, Paul had had his co-worker Timothy circumcised for expediency because of the ones with whom Timothy was working. He refused to have another co-worker circumcised, Titus, because some were making a religious issue of it, as if it were necessary for Titus in order to be saved and to do the work of the Lord. And Paul in the book of Galatians makes it explicitly clear that circumcision had nothing to do one way or another concerning or determining our relationship with God. And what those who were following the old law evidently did not realize, in demanding circumcision, they were demanding far more than they thought. In James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, James said, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." He illustrates, "For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." by contending that they were still to follow the old law meant that they had to keep every jot and tittle of the old law, which no man was capable of doing. Now, James is not saying that if you commit adultery, you're also a thief. But he's saying that whether you steal or whether you commit adultery or however you violate the law, you're violating God's law and you're violating His authority. And to be attempt to be saved by the old Mosaic law was an impossibility. And he said, you are fallen from grace. And notice, it wasn't that you might fall from grace. It's possible for you to fall from grace. Some had already done that. You are fallen from grace. And how tragic it is that there be some religious teachers today who say you can't do that, but the Apostle Paul pointed out that here were some that had already done it. Now, dear friend, the inescapable conclusion of this allegory and this account in the Old Testament that Paul uses in the New Testament is a notation of religious authority. It determines the one to whom we must give our allegiance. And that is that which has been given by the authority of Christ. We live under the will of God through Christ. And this is one of the proofs of the New Testament to show that we're under Christ. It also shows that Israel is no longer fleshly Israel, is no longer God's chosen people. They were for a long, long time, because it was that nation that God chose through whom Christ would come. But now that Christ has come, there is no race of people that is God's chosen people by virtue of their race. And Peter said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him. Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. It shows to us that those who are truly the children of Abraham are not those who are his children by the flesh, but those who are children by the promise and children by faith. And that the law of Moses, it ended at the cross. And what is very highly significant, when Paul wrote these words, the Jewish law still dominated Jerusalem. It was still very much that which was enforced. Yet, just a very few years, maybe 10 or 12 years after Paul wrote this epistle, in the divine providence of God, God allowed the Roman authorities, as they perceived Judah to be in rebellion, to march against Judah and the city of Jerusalem and destroy that city and destroyed all of the remnants of Judaism as God had authorized it and destroyed the possibility for the continuation of the Judaistic system, because the priesthood and all those other things were based upon genealogies, was based upon tribal associations. And with the defeat and the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem, there is no way to determine among Jewish people of which tribe, of which family, of which priesthood, or any particular office that any of them might have held. And God has physically made it impossible for the Jewish faith to be restored. And for good reason. It served its purpose. It was taken out of the way, and we now live under Christ. What a glorious use the Holy Spirit used of this Old Testament account, not only to correct apostasy and to prevent apostasy, but to show us to whom our allegiance belongs. And dear friend, if you wish to see God in all of His glory, you must come to God through the only one by whom we have access to the Father, and that is His Son, Jesus Christ. And His will teaches that you must believe in Christ as the Son of God. And you must obey Him in repentance and confession of your faith and baptism into Christ. And if you've once done that and have not walked faithfully, as God expects us to walk faithfully, you can be restored. But restored according to the teaching of Jesus Christ and those whom He authorized to teach in His name. And that is by repentance and confession of sins, and go to God in prayer, seeking and soliciting His forgiveness and your restoration before Him in a favorable light. This is a marvelous chapter. It is a key passage. It helps us to rightly divide the word of truth. It helps us to know what God has done and whom He has used. It enlightens the way of salvation for us even now. If you would go that way,